Sabbath afternoon, September the 23rd, 1995. Our study for today will take us to the book of Micah. We want to turn to the book of Micah, and we'll begin reading with verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. How many people are we talking about here? God says, in that day, I will assemble, one, her that halteth. Two, I will gather her that is driven out. Three, and her that I have afflicted. It's really difficult to determine from this verse whether we're talking about one woman in specific that is in need of all these services from the Lord, or if it's three separate women. The next verse explains and gives us a little more insight, because the next verse expands upon what verse 6 says. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. So we see from verse 7 that it's addressing two separate women. The one that Jesus described as her that halteth, he's going to make her a remnant. In other words, she's big and he's going to take a small portion of her. Whereas her that has been driven far off, the exact opposite occurs. Her that has been driven afar off, she's going to be made a strong nation. So she's going to be gathered. So now we revert back to verse 6. It says, in that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth. That's the one entity, the one individual. She's in requirement of being assembled. And I will gather her that is driven out and her that I have afflicted. The second woman, the Bible describes as being driven out and afflicted. She is the one that's going to be turned into a strong nation. Well, who is she? She could be none other than Israel. If you read the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, you will see that Moses, before the children of Israel inhabited the land of Canaan the first time, Moses promised them that they were going to be driven off the land and scattered into every nation. So when God promises that he's going to make her that was driven far out, he's going to gather her and make her a strong nation, then he's speaking in fulfillment of the original Mosaic promise and prophecy. But she's a separate and distinct woman from her that halteth. Her that halteth represents the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist Association that began under the administration of Brother V.T. Hotef in 1929. And ever since that inception date, she has gone through anguishing, I would almost like to call it gut-wrenching experience. She was commissioned to go to a people that the Bible promised would not hear her. If you read Ezekiel's account of these events, he tells you, son of man, I send you to a people that are not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to you because they will not listen to me. But yet you're commanded to go. So all through her experience, every effort that she tried to put forth, she found roadblocks in the way. She found herself being halted. She found strident opposition. The movement continued to grow slowly until 1955, when Brother V.T. Hotef passed away. And then, because many thought that Brother V.T. Hotef was the prophesied son of David that was promised to eternally rule in the kingdom, many became discouraged and, as it were, The shepherd was smitten and the sheep were scattered. And this brings us to the time epoch that we're describing here in Micah chapter 4, verse 6. Because God says he's going to assemble her. Meaning that she also has been divided and she needs to be reassembled. Well, this has never happened yet. She still has yet to be assembled. But God promises that he's going to assemble her and he's going to make her a remnant. So not everybody that goes by the name Davidian is going to embrace the assembling message. Luke 12 tells us that just before Jesus comes, there's going to be a servant that's going to be feeding his people meat in due season. And this servant is not going to be at the head of the house because Jesus at his coming is going to promote him to the head of the house. So it's evident, therefore, that those people that will be assembled will be those that will reach out and embrace this final gospel truth. That this servant David, the faithful and wise servant, will begin to dispense amongst Davidians. But we've read this this verse, we've began this study, and we haven't really even set the time. Where in history does this take place? And when does it take place? If you were to read the third chapter, the 12th verse, it says, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." Well, now we have some sort of concept of the time period that we're cast in. This time period that I just read to you represents the period of A.D. 70, when Jerusalem, indeed, was assailed and assaulted by the Roman authorities, and she was completely decimated. But then the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 4 says, "But in the last days," that's our days. Let's talk about the time of the end. "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains." We're not going to take any effort now to elaborate on that verse. We just want to use it so that we can have an understanding about the time period that the study is describing. So as we go down the page to six verses down and begin to read, in verse 6 it says, "In that day." In what day? In the last days. In our day. So now when we read this, we have a clearer understanding of when Jesus is talking and the period by which he is describing. He's describing the period that is just upon us, the very last days. And in that time, he's going to, as he said, "assemble her that halteth and gather her that is driven out." Well, we know, based upon the prophecy, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the last church described in Revelation chapter 3. In fact, it's the last, as we've shown through other studies, of the churches before God establishes his kingdom. We understand that. And when if we were to read Micah and continue on, we'd go on down to verse 12 and 13, and we'd see her being described as Zion. That's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And since the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the last church before the kingdom, and these events have yet to occur, then these events have to occur during her time span. Let's read a little bit further. We'll read verse 8. "And thou, O tower of the flock, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." So just as we had said, this is the period of time that's being described just before the kingdom is established. But a new entity is being identified here. God refers to that person, or that personage, as the tower of the flock. He's not talking to the flock, but he's talking to the tower of the flock. And she's not described as the daughter of Zion. You have to read very carefully what it says. She's described as the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Well, as I had mentioned already, if there's a daughter of Zion, then there must be a Zion that's being in existence. And she doesn't come into the description until later on in the chapter. But some may be tempted to think, well, the daughter of Zion in this context means that it's describing those who have descended from the ancient church, which is described as Zion. But in this context, that can't be, because both the daughter of Zion and Zion exists collaterally. They're both contemporaneous. So when it describes the daughter of Zion, it's describing a subset of the Seventh-day Adventist church. It's describing Davidia, her that halted. And God has a special message, not for the daughter of Zion, not for the flock, but for the stronghold, the tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. He says, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to thee. God is assuring the stronghold, the tower of the flock, they need not despair any longer. They are the church. They are the body of righteous believers that are going to receive the kingdom. Now, just as a brief aside, when we study Micah chapter 7, verse 14, we see that there are three feeding pastures. It says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. God commands in Micah chapter 7 that his servant feed his people. And we see that there are three places where they could feed upon the rod message. There's Carmel, there's Bashan, and there's Gilead. History has shown that Carmel is no longer in existence. And we could spend a great deal of time, which we will not, to show that Gilead, because it's the final feeding pasture, has to be, by definition, in the kingdom. If it were not, we would have to assume that God no longer has any meat in due season to feed his people whilst they're in the kingdom. So Gilead, by definition, is in the kingdom. So that casts us directly in the period of Bashan. Bashan is the place where God's people, the flock of thine heritage, can feed upon the rod. There has never been a movement or a message in the history of God's church that has been entitled the rod until Brother V.T. Hotep brought it in 1929. And I'm just giving you this as a brief aside, brief history lesson. And he began to publish the rod out of Mount Carmel. And then, when he passed away, under the leadership of Brother M.J. Bingham, he began to publish it out of Bashan, located in Exeter, Missouri. And we're still under that period where you could feed upon the rod in Bashan. Therefore, it is with special meaning that we read these scriptures. Because when it says, and thou, O tower of the flock, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Then we know for a surety that we're in the Bashan period. Because the kingdom will be ushered in the Gilead period, as we previously explained. I say all this to identify exactly the person, that's the organization that is being addressed here. God is discussing an issue with the tower of the flock, which can be none other than his leadership located and feeding God's people with the rod at Bashan. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Who's crying out aloud? Well, who is God addressing? Who is the Lord addressing? He's addressing the tower of the flock. Something has upset her so that she cries out to God for help. And God wants to know why. Why dost thou cry out aloud? Then God asked her a piercing question that all of us need to settle upon, ponder upon, and reflect upon. God says, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. In fact, the intensity of her anguish is likened unto a woman that's in travail. She's experiencing hardship and anxiety and some manner of affliction is vexing her. And she has no other alternative. She feels as if she's about ready to collapse. So she cries out to the Lord for assistance. And instead of God rushing to her side with comfort, instead of God putting his arms around her and soothing her from her pain and promising her that everything is going to be all right, God does something that's unique for God to do in the history of his church. He comes to her with chastisement. He says, you don't have any reason to be crying out aloud. Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? God is upset with this woman, the tower of the flock, because she's turned her back upon his divinely appointed king, who has given her counsel. And because she had turned her back upon his counsel, God speaks to her harshly and says, why do you cry out aloud? Had you listened to the counsel of the king, you wouldn't be in this problem. This problem is not of my making. This problem is not even of the devil's making. This problem is of your own making because you failed to heed the counsel of the king. So this introduces another personality into the picture, the king. Well, who is the king? The king we will see is the promised, prophesied son that God promised David he would have, who would eternally rule in God's kingdom. He is the faithful and wise steward described in Luke 12 that is feeding God's people meat in due season. That's who the king is, whose counsel she is required to listen to. Now, some may assert, well, the king should be at Bashan. Or, by all logic, the king should be at the head of the work. We saw already, according to Luke 12, that that's not the case. But if the tower of the flock were the same as the king, then God would say, why criest thou out aloud? Are you not the king? Or if God were referring to himself, he would say, why criest thou out aloud? Am I not your king? No, God speaks of the king in the third person. And God tells this tower of the flock, the leadership located at Bashan, that she needs to obey his counsel. And the counsel is exactly the counsel that this office had issued to Bashan a year ago. That probation for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that the probation for Zion, the mother church, is about ready to close. That God is no longer going to send you to the church to debate every Sabbath school class in hopes to gaining or winning their favor. No longer will Davidians be required to sigh and cry. At some point in time, the door's got to shut. So David comes and says, look, you're not going to give birth to these people. You're in false labor. Why are you travailing over these people? Why are you struggling over these people? These are wicked people that have turned their back against God, and God is preparing them to receive his judgment. Why criest thou out aloud? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. The counsel that was sent to the Davidian Seventh-day Adventist Association located in Exeter, Missouri, the Bashan leadership was that God is going to give birth to his children, Israel, that are located in the Sunday-keeping churches. And this is exactly what the next verse says. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. Again, he refers to her, the daughter of Zion. Like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon, and there shalt thou be delivered. That's the counsel that the tower of the flock wants to ignore and wants to forget. That's the counsel that had she heeded, she would not be in the trouble that she's going to find herself in. There will be those that will insist, they'll read the rod and they will insist to you that since Brother Hatef applies this to the church as it was instructed to go into Babylon anciently, that this is what God is referring to. But now Brother Hatef never told you that you were to measure the Bible by his writings. He said you were to measure his work by the Bible. He instructed you to read every word in the Shepherd's Rod publications. But don't believe every word. He didn't say believe every word. He said prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Don't hold fast to everything. Hold fast to that which is good. This verse could not, by biblical definition, be referring to any other time but the last days, as we saw. Because this study begins as in that time, the time described as the last days, where these events are to take place. There are those who want to insist that the king that's being referred to here is none other than Christ himself. And they would buttress their argument by reading in the context, verse 7, where it says, and I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And they would use that as an argument to say that this king could be none other than Christ, the Lord. In fact, there's a burgeoning movement within Davidia today that insists that David is not the genetic descendant of ancient David from his sons, but David is nothing more than Christ. And they insult Davidia with this outdated truth, which is by definition, therefore, a falsehood. They insult Davidia by accusing them of being idolatrous for believing otherwise. Let me read you a quote. I won't give you the author's name, but I'll give you the source. I'm going to read from David, their king in the kingdom. It's a publication that was distributed June 30, 1994. I'm reading from page 28. And it says, many more references can be cited to show that if the word serve, abad, means worship, and it is the same word which refers to the Lord and David, then it is obvious that both the Lord and David will be worshipped. If David, their king, is a man, it is plain to see that this human king will be worshipped. For the verse says, and they shall serve, bracket, worship, close bracket, the Lord their God and David their king, Jeremiah 39. To even entertain such a thought is nothing more than idolatry. In other words, this author is saying, for you to believe that you're going to have a human sin-overcoming king, as the Bible prescribes that you will have, you are guilty of the sin of idolatry. And I suppose a superficial reader in reading verse 7 would think that they have credence in that view. But verse 7 has only suggested to us that the Lord will be the captain in the kingdom. Captain meaning he is a biblical term describing the fact that the Lord will be in control of everything in the kingdom, the entire organization. Not to suggest that there will not be an eternal king as he had promised. Let's turn quickly to the reference, Jeremiah 30, For it does say in Jeremiah 30, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. I think that we ought to be very leery of individuals that want to go back to Hebrew as it was taught 3,000 years ago, which they have no experience whatsoever in communicating in, and isolate specific words and ascertain a meaning of that word and then misconstrue the entire verse. That's dealing treachery with the scriptures. I looked up the word serve in a thesaurus. A thesaurus, everybody knows, is a dictionary that gives all the different meanings for a word. And I saw that there were 22 different meanings for the word serve, as we understand it today. There's no reason to believe that the people, when they used it 3,000 years ago, when Jeremiah used the term, that there could not have been 22 other different applications, or even more, back then. So it's dealing treacherously with the scriptures to pinpoint one of the 22 that you feel is more amenable to your view and twist the scriptures by doing thusly. It's also dealing treacherously because in this text, I'm not going to count all the words. Let's say there's 15 words in this text. If you were an honest student, you would have to look up each of those words. And maybe each of those words would have 10, 15, 20 different potential meanings. And then you'd have nothing but confusion. But this author doesn't do that. He isolates the word serve. And he tries to get you to believe that it always means worship. Well, we know from reading, for example, in John chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus has a special use of the word serve. He says, "Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant," there's that word, "the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him." So Jesus said, I got down and I washed all your feet. You ought to do the same, because you're no greater than I am. The servant is no greater than his Lord. So by Jesus getting down and washing their feet, he was playing the role of the servant and telling them that they ought to serve one another accordingly. So by a parity of definition, if serving your king means that you're worshiping him, then you'd have to accuse Jesus of worshiping his disciples. And you would have to accuse Jesus of idolatry. But beyond that, let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Let's give you a brief background. 2 Chronicles describes a struggle between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Judah was headed by Abijah, or some like to refer to him as Abijah. He was the king. The Bible describes him as being a very righteous and upright king. David passed away after reigning over all 12 tribes for 40 years. Then his son Solomon took over. He reigned also over all 12 tribes for 40 years. Then his son Asa took over. When Asa took charge, the kingdom was split. Jeroboam, who was no relationship to the seed of David, but was a servant of Solomon, took 10 of the tribes. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And Rehoboam had a charge over Judah and Benjamin, two tribes. And there was struggle. The Bible says there were constant civil war between the two houses of Israel. Rehoboam, after 18 years, passed away, and his son Abijah took charge. And now Abijah, it says, was in this dispute, this battle with Jeroboam, the king of 10 tribe Israel. And I'm reading verse 4. And Abijah stood upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel." If you can just capture the picture. Jeroboam with his troops are facing Abijah with his Jewish troops from the tribes of Judah. And Abijah continues his speech. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever? Abijah, through the impress of the Lord, condemned Jeroboam because he didn't recognize that the kingdom was given to David and his sons forever. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? And that's the title of our study today, David and the Covenant of Salt. Abijah says this was given to the sons of David by a covenant of salt. What does he mean by a covenant of salt? Today, when we buy food or we collect food, we put it in storage cabinets or we put it in our refrigerator and we're able to store it. But anciently, they weren't able to do that. When they would go and get a surplus of fish, they would have to preserve it by putting it on salt. And so when Abijah says it was a covenant of salt, he was telling King Jeroboam that this was not just any normal covenant. This was a covenant that was preserved by God. It was a covenant of salt. And he continues on to accuse Jeroboam because he did not recognize this. He accused Jeroboam of violating the law of God. Verse 9, have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have ye made your priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. Now he's accusing Jeroboam of instituting idolatry. Well, Jeroboam, by reasoning of those who believe that Christ is David, would have therefore accordingly assailed Abijah of idolatry because he had the whole kingdom of Judah serving him. Continue to read, verse 10. But as for us, the Lord is our God. So we see here a precedent where you have a king that reigns over God's kingdom and they still recognize God. Therefore, they cannot be guilty of idolatry. That's a false charge. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain. So Abijah is recognizing that he's not in charge of the whole thing. He's only the central authority. He's the king. And that the Lord is his captain. He answers to the Lord. And this is why he does not justly deserve the title of being an idolater, and neither do any divinians today who recognize that the kingdom that was established here will be reinstituted by a son of David. He continues, behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with the sounding trumpets cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. Why would they not prosper? Abijah says, ye shall not prosper. You're fighting against the kingdom of the Lord. Well, perhaps we should have read verse 8, and that would have given us even a clearer insight as to the answer to this question. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. And ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Jeroboam and the 10 tribes had a massive army, and they were practicing idolatry. And they thought that they could stand up against God's divinely instituted government, headed by the captain, which was Christ. Under him was the son of David, who was, in this case, Abijah. And Jeroboam thought that he could go to war against this mighty fortress because he had these great numbers. But Jeroboam caused an ambushment, this is verse 13, to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind him. While Abijah was preaching his sermon, Jeroboam was busy preparing for war. And before Abijah was so wrapped up in his sermon that he failed to recognize that not only did the Jeroboam have a great massive multitude of armored forces, but they had put them in a precarious position. They were in front and behind. What else happened here? And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord. Remember, we were reading in Micah, and somebody else was crying out to the Lord. The tower of the flock. God didn't respond favorably to the tower of the flock because she rejected her king. She violated the counsel of her king. But now we see here that Judah cried out because they saw that it was hopeless, and they felt they were about ready to perish, and they cried out to the Lord. Now, had they been idolatrous, as some individual would, by logic, accuse them of being for recognizing Abijah as their king, had they been idolatrous, the Lord would not have spared them. Look what it says. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Jeroboam was smitten because he was not on the side of God. Abijah was victorious from the battle, not because he had more forces, but because he stood by the Lord and relied upon his God. This is exactly what verse 18 tells us. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. How can you accuse God's church, God's government, of idolatry when Christ is their captain? Let's turn to the Psalms. We're going to read chapter 89. We're talking about this covenant that God made with David. This is not your normal covenant, your normal agreement. Righteous King Abijah says it's a covenant of salt. In Psalms chapter 89, as we're winding down the study, we read verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David. Now, can you imagine that? How can you trifle with a covenant that God swears? For you to disbelieve a covenant that God swears, then you're impeaching God's integrity. I can only think of one other promise in the Bible, aside from the covenant that God made with David, that he swore. And that was, he swore that he would free his people, Israel, from the Assyrian yoke. And God swears, he says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. If his children, this is verse 30, forsake my law, I'm not going to break my covenant. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. So God tells you that if this covenant is violated, it's an indictment against his faithfulness. We all love to sing the song, Great is thy faithfulness. But see, if you teach and believe that God is going to violate the covenant that was made to David, then you're teaching that his faithfulness is not great. Great is thy faithfulness. He says, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. He's not even going to alter it. Now, there are those who believe that the covenant was fulfilled through Jesus, because Jesus was the son of Mary. But that would be an alteration of the covenant, because the covenant is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 17, verse 11. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11. The covenant that he made, that he swore to David, says that this king shall be of thy sons. Many of us seem to forget that Jesus was not the literal descendant, the literal son, genetic son of Joseph, but he was the Son of God. As a brief aside, I may refer you to Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, where the first temptation that Jesus had when he was in the wilderness after his 40 days of fasting, the devil came and challenged him. The devil said, if thou be the Son of God. The devil knew that he wasn't the son of David. He sought to tempt Jesus to think that it was impossible for him to be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, the devil said. Many of the scribes and Pharisees, they were great students of the scriptures. They anticipated that a Christ would come and liberate them. And we find in Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 through 45, we don't have time to read it now. Our time is running out. And if you cross-reference that with Mark chapter 12, verse 35, the scholars of that day, the scribes and Pharisees, taught that Christ was the son of David. So anybody that comes up to you and says, look, I know who David is, he's Christ, then they're not giving you meat in due season. They're giving you a 3,000-year-old doctrine that Jesus repudiated. A doctrine that was not taught by the righteous, but by the enemies of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's read what it says in Mark. And Jesus said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Matthew 22 shows that he's talking to the Pharisees also. For David himself calleth by the Holy Ghost, the Lord saith to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies my footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? Christ repudiated the doctrine that he was the son of David. Basic Christology teaches that Christ was the Son of God. Getting back to Psalms 89. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. See, for you to assert otherwise, you're calling Jesus a liar, a covenant breaker, a false swearer. Now let's just think about this, because there's a lot of promises that Jesus made. I think of that most famous promise that every Christian embraces upon becoming a Christian, that of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. We as Christians hold on to that, and we believe that. And Jesus gave us that promise. He made that covenant with us. But he didn't swear it. I think of the promise that established Adventism. That promise that reigns true today, where Jesus promised and the angels prophesied that this same Jesus that you see going up into heaven will return in like manner. This is why we call ourselves Adventists, because we believe in Jesus' imminent return. I believe that that is the truth, the gospel truth. But Jesus made that covenant, but he didn't swear it. So, if you teach that Jesus' promise, that God's word, his sworn oath that he made to David, is going to be abrogated, then none of those other promises can be relied upon. We can't be dependent upon any of his other promises. We're running out of time, so I'm going to bring this study to a close. Let's turn quickly to Hosea chapter 3 as our closing text. Verse 5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. It doesn't say David their God, does it? It says seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, if the Lord was Abijah's captain and was Rehoboam's captain and Solomon's captain and David's captain, then today he will be David's son's captain. The children of Israel are going to return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. This goes to prove that Jesus will honor his oath. Jesus will keep his commitment, for he's preserved it all these many years. This is his covenant of salt, that the seed of David, the son of David, shall have a seed that will eternally reign on his throne and in his kingdom. Thank you very much, and God's blessings.